Good morning. The reading this morning is taken from Nehemiah chapter 7. It's on page 346 of the Blue Bibles if you want to try and follow, but this is an abbreviated version, missing out half the names. Phew. So it might not be as easy to follow as that, but if you do want to try, it's on page 346 of the Blue Bibles. Nehemiah chapter 7. After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and fear God more than most people do. I said to them, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, make them shut the doors and bar them. Also, appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses." This is the list of the exiles who returned. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return, and this is what I found written there. There are people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, and nine others. Then there was the list of the men of Israel, 25,284 from different lines and villages. Then came 4,289 priests, 74 Levites, 148 musicians, descendants of Asaph, and 138 gatekeepers. There were 392 temple servants, descendants of the temple servants of Solomon. 642 others came, including Tobiah, from five different towns, but they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. Even from among the priests, others, having searched their family records, could not find proof that they were Jews, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor, therefore, ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there should be a priest ministering with the Urim and the Thummim. The whole company numbered 42,360, besides their 7,337 male and female slaves, and they also had 245 male and female singers. There were 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. Some of the heads of the families contributed to the work. The governor gave to the treasury about 8.5 kilos of gold, 50 bowls, and 530 garments for priests. Some of the heads of the families gave to the treasury for the work 170 kilos of gold and 1.5 tons of silver. The total given by the rest of the people was 170 kilos of gold, 1.25 tons of silver, and 67 garments for the priests. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the temple servants, along with certain of the people and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their own towns.
Time since we looked at Nehemiah. So it'll be worth just a moment to put things into context. The first message I preached on this book was back in August of last year, when we looked at the general context of the whole book. Nehemiah was a cupbearer, virtually second in command to King Artaxerxes in his winter palace in Susa, in Babylon. And when he was there, he received updated news about the state of affairs in Jerusalem, his hometown. He was devastated when he heard the news. He fasted and he prayed, seeking an opportunity to request leave of absence in order to travel those 700 or 800 miles back to Israel. And 4 months later, he had the opportunity to go. He was given permission by the king, and he returned to Jerusalem. We saw that he faced stiff opposition from the local authorities, who saw that their privileged position was about to disappear. Nehemiah put his trust in God, sought God's guidance, and despite the opposition, despite the discouragement, he patiently rallied the people around him, organized the work, and the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt in record time. He resisted plots to kill him, to malign his good name, discredit him before the people, but his job still wasn't over. The walls of Jerusalem had been rebuilt, but now the city needed to be populated. And that's where we pick up the story in the passage that Carol read to us earlier on. She skipped all the names and the numbers of the different clans. That was planned, but the title of this message is No One is Anonymous. One of the books that I read when I was studying French in Geneva was a book called L'Étranger, The Stranger or the Outsider, written by a French author, Albert Camus. The book is situated in Algeria, and it tells the story of the irrationality and of the meaninglessness of human life, according to Camus. And two of the most important quotes that come from that book. The first one is, everyone knows that life isn't worth living. And the second, when the main character was awaiting execution, he said to the prison chaplain, I don't have much time left. I don't want to waste it with God. Now, there are many people today who struggle with the meaning of life. Perhaps some of us from time to time have wondered if we're really accomplishing anything. The correct answer, something's coming. Right, the correct answer to the question is that if we live our lives for God, they are far from meaningless. They have real meaning when we live them for the way that God intended. And Nehemiah chapter 7 addresses that particular question. It is, in fact, almost a carbon copy of Ezra chapter 2, written about a century before. So why, we might ask ourselves, are there two almost identical lists of unpronounceable names in the Bible? Neither are the most inspiring passages for daily reading. And last week, Terry Boyle, in his message on John 17, reminded us that Jesus prayed for each one of us. We matter to him. And talking to Quentin at the end of the service, he reminded me the fact that these lists of names figure at all in Scripture is proof of the authenticity of these writings. No one who would have been seeking to invent the history of Israel would have gone to such lengths as to detail the names of the different clans with the numbers of each one, and then the number of the camels and the number of the oxen and the number of the donkeys and so on and so forth. It's totally implausible that all of that would have been included. These two passages, Ezra chapter 2 and Nehemiah 7, are pivotal in the structure of each book. In Ezra, we find the list of those who returned from Babylon under Zerubbabel. They were all chronicled. There were their names and the number from each clan. The second, Nehemiah, describes those who were eligible to populate the rebuilt city and provide temple worship. Now, there are differences between the two if you compare them. But the differences can be easily explained. There was 100 years between the two. The families didn't remain static. There were new children born, and so on and so forth. So we can easily explain the differences between the two situations. What is important is that God chose to include these people in Holy Scripture. The completion of the rebuilding project was an outstanding achievement, but this led to another problem. Who was going to live where and why? Were they willing to go ahead and fulfill God's plan for their lives, put God's project before their own comforts? Leave their farmlands and villages in order to move into the city. In verse 4, we read that the city was spacious, but there were few people in it. Recently, Carol and I met some friends that we haven't seen for years and years and years, a young French couple, but who live in London. And Antoine is in the process of negotiating, or he's just been to preach twice, I think, in Tonon, the church that we founded way back in the 70s and early 80s in France. And he feels a call, together with his wife, to go back and take over the pastorate of that church. But they're looking at the different possibilities. Their two eldest daughters are against the project. And Carol emailed them a couple of days ago saying, if it's the Lord's will for you, then go. The children will adapt. Our own daughters adapted when we moved from Tonon to Nantes. It's a question of putting God's plan first. So, a question of priorities. The walls had been built. The gates had been hung. What's the first thing you do? Go and have a party to celebrate? That wasn't Nehemiah's first priority. The first thing he wanted to do was appoint gatekeepers, worship leaders, and Levites. So first of all, protection for the new city, gatekeepers. There was certainly a physical need for protection, but the role of gatekeeper went a lot further than simply guarding the gate. If you look at chapter 13, verse 22, we discover that they had a moral responsibility of keeping the Sabbath day holy by stopping pagan traders from entering the city and selling their goods on a day of rest and worship. Doesn't our society today need moral gatekeepers? People who will endeavor to protect our young people and vulnerable people from abuse. We need members of parliament who will vote legislation to protect the weak and defenseless. Unfortunately, far too often, the opposite is the case. In preparing this message, I read that in Germany, the National Ethics Council recently affirmed this, The fundamental right of adult siblings to sexual self-determination is to be weighed more heavily than the abstract idea of protection of the family. Terrible. And then in Scotland, the Scottish National Party is promoting the idea of having state guardians or named people to oversee the upbringing of every child in Scotland, thus removing the parents' right to raise their children as they see fit. The mind boggles. The second thing that Nehemiah concentrated on was worship. The spiritual need was for worship, and Nehemiah appointed singers to lead the people in their adoration of God. For 2 months, they'd been working their socks off to rebuild the wall. And I don't suppose they knew the words, "Hey ho, hey ho, it's off to work we go." So we'll leave that to one side. But whilst they were working, they worked very hard. And the appointment of these singers reminded Nehemiah's contemporaries that there was more to life than simply work and money. Their greatest priority was to make sure that God was at the center of their personal, their local, and their national life. Here in Grace Fellowship, we sing a lot, and we've got a good team of worship leaders to help us with our singing. When we get to heaven, we will sing a lot too. The book of Revelation is full of references to those who are gathered around God's throne, singing praise to the Lord. And I came across a cartoon which summarizes what many people think about heaven, and that is that it's boring. Just sitting around on a cloud somewhere doing nothing. Nothing could be further from the truth. Heaven will be exciting. Heaven will be a place where we're serving the Lord joyfully and singing his praises forever and ever. When I stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon in 1993, I think it was, watching the sun setting, it was awesome. I felt so small and the Grand Canyon so big that my breath was taken away. When Carol and I went up in a cable car up the Aiguille du Midi just next to Mont Blanc and saw that vista of the snow-covered peaks, that too was awesome. You multiply those little experiences by an infinite number, and we begin to get an idea of the matchless beauty of what it will be like to be with the Lord in glory. And then Nehemiah put in place the Levites for educational purposes. He knew that there was far more to faith than just singing. If the heart is to be inspired in worship, then the mind needs to be informed through teaching. Faith must be grounded in the great truths of Scripture, opening up the Word to fresh insights, comparing Scripture with Scripture. And the Levites had great experience in this domain. But the presence and the function of the tribe of Levi was a constant reminder of the importance of biblical teaching. Perhaps during the exile, seeing as there was no temple, their ministry had been marginalized. Because we discover in reading the book of Ezra that when he set off for Judah, he couldn't find any Levites among the candidates for repatriation. You look at Ezra chapter 8. And it's a great shame today that in keeping with an alarming modern trend, some Christians leave churches where God's word is faithfully taught to go to others where they sing more than they teach. It's important to get the balance right, and Nehemiah made sure not to make that mistake. The second thing we discover, is a question of colleagues. He was perfectly aware that he needed reliable colleagues, and so he made two further appointments. Carol read their names to us earlier on. His brother, Hananias, civil leader, he was the one who had brought the news back from Jerusalem in the first place. And then he also nominated Hananiah as a military leader because he was a God-fearing man and man of integrity. At a time when it was difficult to establish a difference or distinguish between friend and foe, it was vital that he have partners he could rely on. Reliability was crucial. Not only did the city need protection, but its moral and spiritual life demanded leaders of similar integrity to that of Nehemiah. And these two men put God first in their lives and were trusted and respected by their compatriots. Nehemiah ordered that the gates not be opened until the sun is hot. Now, the Living Bible and Good News Bible translate until well after sunrise. But the same expression is used elsewhere to the hottest parts of the day, when it was time for a siesta. And this has left some commentators to translate the gates are not to be left open during the heat of the day. The Hebrew is very complicated, and so people have struggled with this. But let's put it like this, that it was important for the gates to be guarded and for everything to go according to plan. So whether we take it that the gates were to be shut during the time when people were having their siesta so that nobody could infiltrate into the city at that time is a possibility. But we'll have to leave it at that. But they were regulating the working hours. And then there were strategic choices to be made. Faithfulness was the order of the day. Hananiah was a man that you could depend on. He spoke the truth. If he promised to do something, he did it. Would to God that we had leaders like that today. We need political leaders of this ilk. We need them also in local government. We need them in churches and in every walk of life. If we want our lives to count for God, we must be faithful to his teaching. We must keep our promises. And as we walk with him day by day, this is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit that he produces in us. Remember Galatians chapter 5, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A question of colleagues on whom they could depend. And then it was a question of place. Nehemiah knew that Jerusalem would never become a thriving, vibrant community until it increased the number of the population. And his memoirs tell us, as we've seen, that the city was large and spacious, but there were few people. And the houses hadn't yet been rebuilt, so there was more work to be done. So he began to make arrangements for the repopulation of Jerusalem. He obtained the records of those who'd signed up to return nearly 100 years previously. And for many of these people, the move from the countryside into the city was probably the biggest sacrifice they had to face after their long journey back from Babylon. In order to achieve his objectives, Nehemiah sought divine guidance, as he had done so often before. The idea of meeting Jerusalem's spiritual, social and economic needs had been in God's mind long before it was in Nehemiah's. And this important detail reveals a fundamental spiritual principle. Knowing where to commit our resources can only be discerned by spending time in God's presence on a regular basis. God told the apostles to commence their ministry in Jerusalem, the very place where he had been crucified, before moving on to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Apostle Paul concentrated his ministry largely in towns, and he had further strategic plans that he wanted to evangelize in Asia Minor. He wanted to go to Ephesus, but the Holy Spirit stopped him to start with and sent him to Europe. God put it in his heart, just as he put it in Nehemiah's heart, to accomplish his will. But not only did Nehemiah avail himself of divine guidance, he used the resources at his disposal. He may have been about to do something new, but that didn't stop him from using something old. So he consulted these genealogies that he had at his disposal to find those who'd signed up to return to Jerusalem from Babylon. He didn't dismiss as something out of date, as totally irrelevant, what had happened in the past. He plunged his regard into that and used that for the continuing work. The list preserved the memory of those who had gone before. Last year, we commemorated the death of the Kentish martyrs from Tenterton and elsewhere who were burnt at the stake here in Ashford. We listened to the story of George Whitfield, who was greatly blessed in this country and in the USA, whose ministry led to what has been called the Great Awakening. Sadly, the message of the past and reference to church history is in danger of being marginalized in many quarters. Gone are some of the great hymns of the past. I was talking to someone in Canterbury yesterday, and he was decrying the fact that there are not many hymns that are written for funerals today. The only ones that you find are the ones of yesteryear. And so we could go on. We're told, yes, that we must face the problems of today and not retreat into those of the past. But as Raymond Brown points out, we need to remember that we have not left them, that is, the great saints of earlier centuries, behind in an antiquated past, because they are ahead of us in resplendent glory. And I think we need to bear that in mind as well. Then it was a question of people. As we've already said, the list that we find here is almost identical to that in Ezra chapter 2, with some differences. The text only mentions men. Now, that doesn't mean that women weren't important, but it was a patriarchal society. The family line was traced down through the men. The reason why throughout the list of names we find the expression the sons of, and not, as the NIV puts it, the descendants of. Perhaps a better alternative would be to follow the translation by Williamson in his commentary, the family of, but it doesn't really matter. Not only do we have a list with names and locations of the returning exiles, it also highlights the various forms of service in which they were engaged. We see that there were priests, there were Levites, there were singers, there were gatekeepers, there were temple servants, descendants of Solomon's servants who'd originally been appointed to perform menial tasks around that enormous building and its precincts. Not everyone could prove their ethnic origin. And so some were debarred from the priesthood until the Urim and the Thummim had been consulted. Now, these were mysterious objects incorporated into the breastplates of the high priestly robes, enabling the high priest to discover God's will. And this is the last time that the Urim and Thummim are mentioned in the Old Testament. So these were the people. But the next thing is that names matter to God. These genealogies are important because people matter. You look in the New Testament and you have two genealogies of Jesus. And his line is traced right the way back either to Abraham or right the way back to Adam. It was imperative that Jesus be traced back to fulfill the prophecy of coming from the tribe of Judah, the lineage of David. And although these names in Nehemiah chapter 7 don't mean anything to us, they do mean something to God. And in the New Testament, we read that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, knows his sheep. He calls his own sheep by name. They follow him because they know his voice. These people were part of God's chosen people. Yes, they'd sinned. God had sent their forefathers into captivity, but now he led them back through the decree of Cyrus in order to fulfill his promise. And God's faithfulness should be the main banner written over this chapter. By the time we get into the New Testament, the Jews had again forgotten the underlying premise that it was not their birth pedigree which counted, but their relationship with God. John the Baptist challenged the Jews of his day to produce fruit in keeping with repentance instead of claiming to be the descendants of Abraham. Jesus went further when he explained to Nicodemus that it's not physical but spiritual birth which is the most important. And the Apostle Paul elaborated when he told the Romans that it's only those who have the faith of Abraham that are truly his children. Jews still need Jesus today. And I guess that in two or three weeks' time, we'll hear that again when Ziggy brings God's word to us. These people who'd returned to Judea were by and large descendants of those who'd been responsible for the exile in the first place. But those returning descendants could have complained that it was unfair that they were having to pay for the sins of their fathers. But this too would have revealed a rebellious heart. But this new fledgling community was to carry on God's work. But as we shall see, the commitment didn't last very long. A question of obedience. We must hurry on. We've seen that Nehemiah's priority was protection, worship, and education. His purpose was to make sure that the people's mindset was right. They were a covenant people, and the terms of the covenant had to be applied. And this was the reason why those whose ancestry was not clearly defined were excluded from the priesthood. This was not a question of ethnic cleansing. It was a passion to obey the covenant obligation, not to worship other gods. Ezra had to deal with the same problem years before Nehemiah. And the present governor had to take all the necessary precautions against the infiltration of syncretic ideas which had already bedeviled Israel in the past and would continue to do so. There was place for racial integration. People from other nationalities who wished to commit themselves to serving Israel's God were welcomed. We see back in Exodus chapter 12, where aliens were permitted to take part in the Passover on condition of having been circumcised. Numbers chapter 15 spells out the details of foreigners living in Israel as far as their faith was concerned. The same religious laws applied to them as applied to the Israelites. And Ruth is a prime example of a Moabite who became a believer and put her trust in Yahweh, the living God, and who took refuge under his wings, as the text puts it. The application of these rules was not designed to preserve a pure race, but a pure faith. And this was why marriage with people of other religious persuasions wasn't permitted. Those who married partners with other religious alliances, different spiritual principles and alien moral standards, endangered the purity and the continuation of Israel's faith. And there were problems with mixed marriage. Toward the end of his memoirs, Nehemiah reveals the extent of the problem as he found it. He says this: "In those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of the children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and didn't know how to speak the language of Judah." In other words, they had no access to the scriptures because they didn't speak the language. That's how bad the situation became. Finally, a question of commitment. One might be forgiven for thinking that these people had already shown amazing commitment. Hadn't they abandoned their relatively peaceful life alongside the Euphrates and faced the harrowing expedition across the desert in order to eke out a meager existence in a desolate land once called the Promised Land? That may be true. But the question of marriage wasn't the only spiritual issue that needed to be faced. We discovered that these people who had returned from the exile not only gave themselves to the work of rebuilding, but they were generous with their wealth. Yes, they had rebuilt the wall at great personal cost because they'd left their farms behind and they'd gone to Jerusalem to be part of the rebuilding team, and they'd worked their socks off, as I said earlier on, together with Nehemiah, and the wall was rebuilt in record time. And it was only then that they were allowed to go back to their farms and look after their families. They'd already sacrificed a great deal. But now they go even further. They show great generosity, and they're congratulated for their work. Nehemiah himself joined them in setting an example of cheerful giving to the treasury. He knew that it would be wrong for a leader to expect sacrifices from everybody else and not include himself. And the amount of gold that he would have received amounted to 8.5 kilograms, plus the bowls and the priestly robes. The heads of families followed suit with another 170 kilos of gold, 1.3 metric tons of silver. And this was added to by the rest of the people. I think this leads to a conclusion that the Lord's work isn't supported by fundraising bingo nights or something of that description. I recently heard of two churches in Devon which had installed solar panels on the roof in order to raise money for the church. One of them, at least, didn't cover the cost of installation because it was greater than the savings made. And they found themselves out of pocket. just to conclude, I feel sorry for people like Camus, for Sartre, for Bacon, and others who believe that life is totally meaningless. But as I said to the man who interviewed me, or it was my oral examination on what I'd read in the book by Camus, I said to him, I can understand that life is totally meaningless for those who don't put their trust in God, because they've got nothing to look forward to. There is no future. There's death, and that's it. At least, so they think. But if we know Jesus Christ as our loving Savior, if we put our trust in Him, then fitting into His plan for our life is the greatest meaning on earth. Incidentally, I did pass the exam. But if we don't know why we're here and where we're going, then life is meaningless. Sometimes we may get down because we feel that we haven't accomplished our potential. Sometimes we have a sense of failure. But again, we can turn to the Lord and know that He has something planned for us. And when we discover Christ, or rather, when we realize that He has discovered us and He knows all about us and He knows us by our name, to the point of sending His Son Jesus to die on the cross for us, then our whole perspective changes. Nehemiah was called upon to do a great work. He oversaw the reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem in face of stiff opposition. As governor, he assured the protection, the worship, the education of those over whom he had responsibility. And he made sure that he had faithful, reliable colleagues to oversee his political program. Would to God that we have the same this coming Thursday. He made sure that there were ethical, equitable working practices, and he made sure that everyone knew where they were supposed to be at the right time and be in the right place, the place and time that the Lord wanted for them. Which leads us to ask ourselves a question. Do we know Jesus? He knows our name. Do we really know His? Are we following Him? Are we where He wants us to be? Are we doing what He wants us to do? Are we committed as these people of old were committed to doing God's work, generously supporting His work? The Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians in Galatia, said, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. I leave the questions with you to answer in the quietness of your own heart. But let's make sure that just as He knows our name, we don't simply know His name as Jesus and that leaves us completely unmovable or unmoved. But let's turn to Him and seek to serve Him, just as Nehemiah did and these people did in that long and complicated chapter with all those funny names.